Well, tonight, open your Bibles with me to one of my favorite passages of Scripture in the book of Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, we'll start in verse 1 and work our way through that chapter. Isaiah 55. A few years back, there was a woman by the name of Salome Magnano. She was an up-and-coming model. She won the Miss Argentina title. She did not win, but she competed and did well in Miss Universe. After serving as Miss Argentina, she established what was a successful modeling firm. She got married. She became the mother of twin boys. In November of 2009, however, something very tragic happened. She flew to Brazil for completely elective surgery called a gluteoplasty, where implants are inserted into the body in order to reduce cellulite. During the surgery, she experienced a pulmonary embolism and never recovered. She never awakened. At the funeral, one of her best friends gave a eulogy, and this is what they said about her. Salome Magnano was a woman who had everything. She lived the life of a goddess. She was envied by everybody. Now she is dead because of her obsession with beauty. Here's a woman who lived her life in pursuit of satisfaction. Here's somebody who achieved so much of which other people can only dream. She competed for Miss Universe, for crying out loud. Judges were captivated by her, but not the person looking at her in the mirror. And you know, there are many people in this world. The world is full of people like Miss Magnano who spend their lives in one big desperate pursuit of satisfaction, one big desperate pursuit of contentment. And there's this hunger that exists. There's this thirst that exists in the heart of man. It is part of our fallen human condition. Looking for something to fulfill us, looking for something to give us meaning and significance and satisfaction in life. Well, what we discover over and over again in the Word of God is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's invitation to us to find our satisfaction and to find our contentment in Him, in Christ alone. Isaiah 55 is one of those great invitation chapters in all of the Bible. It is placed here for a reason. It's very significant. Of course, Isaiah 53, that famous passage about Jesus upon the cross. In chapter 54, there's this announcement of God's forgiveness, this announcement of redemption that is made. We get to chapter 55 and we have an invitation to experience what was described in the chapter before. In chapter 54, he describes it. In chapter 55, he says, "Come and get it." And we're going to see a word that is used again and again, the word "come." Come to me. Come find salvation. Come find satisfaction in me. And there are two things about this great invitation in Isaiah 55 that we're going to see and we need to learn if we're going to experience that satisfaction that comes from knowing Christ. Two things about the gospel that we need to see and know and proclaim. First of all, we see that the gospel is an open invitation. An open invitation. Look at verse 1. "Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you without money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Now notice this word at the beginning of verse 1. And in this translation it says "come." In some translations it actually says the word "ho." In the Hebrew, the word is "hoy." It's one of those words that's kind of hard to translate. It was a sound that you would just make when you were trying to get somebody's attention. You could translate this by saying, hey! Isaiah is crying out for their attention. He's saying, hey, I've got something to tell you. And it's very important. He's saying, you need to hear this. And who is this for? He said, this is for everyone who is thirsty. He's not talking about physical thirst here. He's talking about spiritual thirst. Not talking about your body. He's talking about your soul. You know, thirst really does imply a need. Thirst implies need. You have a thirst for water because your body needs water, and if you don't get it, you will die. In this case, it is a spiritual thirst, and it connects to a need that we have, a need that exists in man, a need for salvation. And this invitation, I want you to notice several things about it. It's free. He says, you who have no money, come buy and eat. You know, every now and then, I'll go into a restaurant, and maybe you'll see this as well. If the owner is or the manager is a believer, they'll have some Bible verses that are posted in the restaurant. You've seen that before, and so have I. I'm still looking for that day when I can walk into a restaurant and see Isaiah 55, verse 1, on the door. Come, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat, without money, without cost. I have yet to see that verse hanging on a restaurant anywhere. If you find it, please let me know. But he's saying, everything's prepared. The table is set. Salvation is ready. Come. And when God says, you who have no money, who's he talking about? He's talking about every single man, woman, boy, and girl. Whether a person has a little or a lot, at the end of the day, whatever is in your bank account is nothing compared to the value of what God is offering to you in Christ and what God is offering you in this passage. You have no money that compares to this. In fact, you read verse 1, you might as well just take a pen or pencil and write your initials about, beside that verse, because it is all about you. Got no money? Doesn't matter. Come anyway. It's free. You know, years ago, about 500 years ago to be exact, Catholic Church practiced the selling of indulgences. One of the things that spurred the Reformation, there was this idea that you could do something or pay something to result in you earning or buying the forgiveness of sins, earning or buying at least a portion of your salvation. That practice went away for quite some time after the Reformation. I don't know if you saw this, though, but I think it was about a month ago on CBS News, there was an interesting headline. And you know they say, truth is stranger than fiction. I promise, I'm not making this up. On CBS News, here was the headline. Vatican, get time off in purgatory by following Pope on Twitter. Seriously, if you're on Twitter, just click follow beside Pope Francis, and you'll wind up paying for at least a few of your sins. Maybe not all of them, they say. But you'll be able to buy for yourself a few indulgences, and you'll be able to shave off some of the time that they say you're going to wind up spending in purgatory. Well, first of all, there's no such thing as purgatory. It's nowhere in the Bible. Second of all, you don't have anything to offer God to even begin to pay the price for your sins. And even if you could do so, you don't have to do so because God says it's free. Come and buy without money and without cost. There's no wheeling and dealing with God. You don't make an offer. You don't haggle. You don't negotiate because you've got nothing, but that's okay. It's free. This invitation is free, but it's also effective. He said in verse 1, come to the waters. And then he said, come buy wine and milk. Now, in biblical days, when you took those three and you put them together, it meant something. It wasn't an accident. Water refreshes you, they said. And wine gladdens you, they said. And milk nourishes you, they said. So there was this saying that went around. They said, well, if you've got water and wine, and milk, you've got everything you need. Well, listen to me carefully. Everything you need, he's saying in verse 1. Everything you need for life and abundant life and salvation and contentment and peace and joy, it is free and it is all available to you through your relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend money on what is not food and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. You will enjoy choices, foods. In verse 2, we have that great temptation that we all struggle with in life. When he says, why do you spend money on what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages on what does not satisfy? He's talking about that human tendency that we have to spend our lives and to invest our lives in those things that do not count, in those things that cannot satisfy us, but we pursue them because we think that they will. Like that donkey with the proverbial carrot dangling in front of it, thinking, one more step, one more step, one more step, but it's always a step away. Like that proverbial corporate ladder, one more step up the ladder, one more raise, one more promotion, one more title, then I'll have it. This car, this toy. But it's always one step away. Why do you spend money? Why do you invest your life in what is not food, in what will not fill you? Ladies and gentlemen, we can never hear this enough. We need to be reminded, I need to be reminded over and over again, that satisfaction only comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice this next point. This invitation, I said that it's free, it's effective, but it also leads to a person. We're not just being invited to an event, we're being invited to a person. And starting in verse 3, he shows us just how this person who we know is Christ is going to satisfy us. Look at verse 3. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the promises assured to David. God says, this satisfaction that I am offering to all is wrapped up in a covenant that I am going to establish with you. You say, well, what is this covenant that God is referring to? And how is this covenant going to bring some satisfaction to my life? Sometimes, as you know, the Bible sheds light on the Bible. You read one verse, maybe you don't understand. You open up another verse, and it sheds light on the passage before, and suddenly everything comes to light. Isaiah refers to this covenant that is made with David. God says this new covenant he's going to make with his people is based on his faithful love shown to David. We're not going to turn there, but this is a reference to a passage many of you probably know, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God establishes that covenant. And God says to David, one day through your lineage, a king will come. And he's not going to be like any other king. He's going to come and establish your house. He's going to establish your throne. And he's going to sit on the throne forever. Every other king comes along, sits on the throne for a while, does his thing, and then he's gone. But this king is forever. Who is this king who lives forever from the line of David? Of course, we know his name. He is Jesus, which is why the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, calls Jesus a son of David. And so this covenant that is being referred to in verse 3, it is all about Jesus. In fact, if we need it to be even more clear, the Apostle Paul, when he's preaching at Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he quotes verse 3, and he tells us that this verse is all about Jesus. Look at verse 4. Since I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples, so you will summon a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. For the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again. He is clothed in splendor. God the Father says to God the Son, one day there are peoples out there, people groups in different lands, different cultures who speak different languages, who do not know you, but one day they will run to you. This is what God is up to in this world, in case you didn't know it. You ever hear somebody say, what is this world up to? Here's the answer. This is what God is up to. This is his plan. This is his mission. And our greatest fulfillment in life is when we join him in that mission. When we join him in what he is doing and do our part and use our gifts and play our role, whatever it might be, making it possible so that those who do not know him know him. And this satisfaction that we read about in these verses, it's not based on church membership. This satisfaction, it's not based on you reciting a creed. This satisfaction that he's describing in these first five verses, it really is about being in a relationship and then abiding in that relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you sharing that relationship with others. We will not find this satisfaction anywhere else. Brothers and sisters, it is all wrapped up in Jesus. And this is God's open invitation for anyone. The gospel, we said, is an open invitation. And then in the second half of this chapter, we see something else about the gospel. The gospel is also an urgent appeal. The gospel is an open invitation, but it's also an urgent appeal. You can't read Isaiah 55 without feeling the urgency of these words. And the remainder of the chapter, starting in verse 6, tells us why it is so urgent that we extend this invitation. Why, maybe for some, that you receive this invitation. Several reasons. It's urgent because time is short. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. When Isaiah says, seek the Lord now while he can be found, there's an implication here. The implication is there may come a time where you cannot seek the Lord. There may come a time where you cannot call to him because he is not near. God will provide a window of opportunity, and God will provide a window of time when a man or woman can respond to whatever light, whatever revelation, whatever truth God has given to them. And a man or woman, they don't know when that opportunity, that window of opportunity might close. There are a lot of people who really struggle with this verse. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but there are some people who really struggle with verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And there are some people who will ask, oh, but Pastor, does not Paul say that there are none who seek God? Well, yes. And they'll ask, well, if there are none who seek God, then why does Isaiah say, seek the Lord while he may be found? Well, there are none who seek the Lord of their own initiative. God always takes the initiative in salvation. There are none who seek God of their own accord, but by a work of grace. Some people call this preparatory grace. I like to call it prevenient grace. But by a work of grace, God, at a time of his own choosing, will enable a man or a woman, even a lost man or woman, to seek. And thus there's this command. We see it dozens of times in the Word of God. So you can't write this off, folks. Dozens of times we see this command to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And since the Word of God commands it, we are to proclaim it. I never have a problem telling someone, even a lost person, telling them, seek the Lord. Jeremiah said, you seek him, you will find him, if you search with all of your heart. We tell people, we preach to seek the Lord, because we know that if they do, God will enable the very thing that he commands. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, so he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will freely forgive. You can't separate verses 6 and 7. You cannot separate seek the Lord from the wicked abandoning his ways. They go hand in hand. If you are not abandoning, then you are not seeking. Two sides of the same coin. It says, let the wicked abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Two things that we are to abandon, two things that we step aside from, that we turn from. Ways and thoughts. Ways referring to our outer life, our outer behavior. Thoughts referring to the inner life and the inner behavior. Add it together, we are to abandon ungodly living and ungodly thinking. By the way, there's another word that the Bible uses to describe this. It's called repentance. And God says, here's how I will respond. I'll have compassion. God says, I will not just forgive, but notice at the end of verse 7, he says, he will freely forgive. There's some other translations that maybe capture the idea a little better. God says, I will abundantly pardon. I will abundantly pardon. In other words, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you have strayed, no matter how many or how great your sins will be, I will not just forgive, I'll freely forgive. I'll not just pardon, I will abundantly pardon through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood upon the cross. You know, the statement in verse 7, he will freely forgive. He will abundantly pardon. It's an amazing statement, especially if you could get in a time machine, go back in time, and compare this message to what was being said by all of the pagans and their priests and all of the false religions that surrounded them in that day and time. If you could hear what all the pagans were saying, here's what they were saying. Their God said, obey me and I'll bless you. Fail me and I'll curse you. Obey me and I'll bless you. Fail me and I'll curse you. By the way, that's what the false religions and the cults in the world today are saying. That's what they all say. But then you come to the Bible. You come to the gospel. You read Isaiah 55. He says, seek me. Turn from your wicked ways. I will freely forgive. I will abundantly pardon. God says, listen, you've already failed me, but I will pardon you anyway. You see the difference? See how radical this message was in Isaiah's day and just how it stands out in our day as well. He said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Time is short. Turn from your wicked ways. He will freely forgive. He'll abundantly pardon. It's urgent, but then it's also urgent because our understanding is limited. Our understanding is limited. We love verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. Now remember, in the verse before, he told them to forsake their wicked ways and to forsake their wicked thoughts. Then in verse 8, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We think differently about so many things. We think differently than God thinks. We think differently about sin. We call what we call failures, God calls sin. What we call mistakes, God calls rebellion. We think differently about salvation. Man says, you've got to earn it. God says, it's free. Receive it. And verse 9, just so you will know just how great is the distance between your ways and God's ways, your thinking and God's thinking. Verse 9 says, for as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, you can't even measure it. Oh, what comfort this verse brings us when we come to those times in life. And we don't understand God's activity. And God reminds us that as high as heaven is than the earth, his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. There are a lot of people that we meet, they know that they're not God, but boy, they act as if they're vice God, assistant God. No, you're not even close. You're not even in the ballpark. The thoughts of sovereign God, who created the universe, who plans history, who knows the future, those thoughts are beyond human comprehension. The ways of a God who is completely holy and completely loving at the same time, far beyond our own. And Isaiah says, because God's ways are infinitely higher than ours, and his thoughts are infinitely higher than ours, therefore it is urgent for you to respond to this invitation. I want you to imagine for a moment, you've been committed of a crime, very serious crime. And you've been given life with no chance of parole, no hope of escape. One day, the governor is standing outside your cell, and he holds in his hand a pardon. It has your name on it. All you have to do is receive it. In that moment, you know that if you are a prisoner, you can't go to the governor's mansion whenever you want. You can't just get up and call him whenever you choose to do so. You don't get to decide when you're going to respond to this invitation. If the governor comes to you, you've been given an opportunity. And it is urgent in that moment that you respond to that offer. Likewise, we are imprisoned by sin on our own, no hope of escape. Therefore, if the King of Kings comes to us and offers us a pardon signed by his own blood with our names on it, oh, how urgent it is that we receive it whenever he offers it. And that we plead with men and women, that we plead with sinners to do the same. This invitation is urgent because time is short, because our understanding is limited, and also because God's word is certain. Because God's word is certain. Look at verse 10. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. By the way, God is the one speaking there. God is the one saying what I speak will be accomplished. This isn't Isaiah claiming to have this authority all to himself. Don't allow some prosperity gospel preacher to come and misquote this verse and twist it and abuse it into some name it and claim it way, as if you just say it, if you just speak it, whatever comes out of your mouth, it's going to be accomplished. No, that's not what he's saying here. But what God speaks, the word that comes from his mouth, oh, it does not return empty. By the way, verses 10 and 11, let me remind you, these are two parts of one statement. Two parts of one statement. Many times we quote verse 11, and boy, that's a great verse. We love verse 11, but many times we quote it, forgetting about verse 10. And as great as verse 11 is, it's even better when you read the verse before it, because these are two parts of the same idea. God starts off and says, when precipitation falls to the ground, it falls with a purpose. It falls to nourish the earth so that it will flourish, so that we'll have food to eat. God says, when I cause the rain to fall, every single drop will do what I want it to do. Now, that by itself is a pretty encouraging thought. To think that God is that powerful, is that sovereign, has that much control over this world, that he has a plan and he has direction for every single drop that falls from the sky. Then he says in verse 11, so is my word. It will accomplish what I want it to accomplish. What God says he will do, what God predicts will come to pass. Every promise will be kept, every blessing, every warning, it's real, it's certain. And this is what God says about his word, the very word which he has given to us to proclaim. And here's the application. Every time you share the gospel, every time you faithfully, truthfully, accurately share the Word of God. You can have confidence that the Word of God, because it's His Word, is going to accomplish whatever God wants it to accomplish. Back in the year 1910, there was a small tribe in India called the Hamar people group. A missionary by the name of Watkins went there for the very first time, introduced them to the name of Jesus. They'd never heard His name before. He went, he learned their language, he labored, and he managed to translate just the Gospel of John into their language. He was able to lead the tribal chief to the Lord. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. But then not long afterwards, that missionary was forced to evacuate, and he was forced to leave by the government. And he wondered what would happen to that people group, that small people group who'd heard the gospel, who had the gospel of John, and that was it. Let me tell you how powerful the Word of God is. If you look up that people group today, you know what you'll find? That people group has 1 million people. And a while back, I remember looking it up, and I took some notes from that. I found not just a website, I found a secular website. This is not even a Christian website. I found a secular website describing this people group. Let me read to you what it said. They are primarily Baptist and follow Christianity. In India, of all places, you talk about the power of God's Word. Just the Gospel of John translated and left with a people group, just the faithful ministry and preaching of one missionary who showed up and proclaimed to them the gospel. And then 100 years later, a people group, 1 million people full of believers and followers of Jesus Christ. That's how powerful the Word of God is. Let me share with you one final thing in verse 12. This invitation, I said, it's urgent. It's urgent because it satisfies completely. Verse 12, one of my favorite verses of the Bible. You know it. Here it comes. You will indeed go out with joy. I met joy. I knew what I was supposed to do because the Word of God says right here, go out with joy. All right? Clear in the Word of God. And the rest is history. Well, seriously, verse 12, you will indeed go out with joy and be peacefully guided. The mountains and the hills will break into singing before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, a cypress will come up. And instead of a briar, a myrtle will come up. And it will make a name for Yahweh as an everlasting sign that will not be destroyed. Ladies and gentlemen, what we have here is one big, beautiful description of life that is lived with Jesus at the very center of it. Now, we know that this is not to be taken literally. The mountains don't literally sing. The trees don't literally clap. But he's using this beautiful terminology to describe the joy of salvation, the thrill of having Christ in your heart, the peace of knowing that your sins are forgiven and heaven is your home, and that for the child of God, the best is always yet to come. The thrill of seeing God at work in your life day by day, that's what he's describing here. And only the gospel can produce this kind of satisfaction in the heart. And when you know Jesus, and when you love Jesus, and when you are walking daily with Jesus, yes, it's as if you walk outside and the mountain starts singing to you. Yes, it's as if you walk outside and the trees start clapping because it is so sweet to know Jesus. So many of the songs that we sing and all of our services here are about that very theme, and for good reason. And we sing, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me, and he's the one I'm living for. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before.
And we sing, to me, it's so wonderful. To me, it's so wonderful. To me, it's so wonderful to know that Jesus is mine. And so many more. And we hear mountains singing and we hear the trees clapping with our spiritual ears because it is so sweet to know Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't let your circumstances, whatever they may be, don't let your problems, whatever they may be, take that satisfaction away. Don't let it conceal the joy of the Lord in your life. Don't let it keep you from enjoying that abiding relationship with Christ each and every day.